Again, to the psalm from which we read certain portions, Psalm 119. And as in our reading, so in our text, we'll have four texts. First of all, verse 53, Psalm 119, verse 53. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. And then verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And then verse 139. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And then verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. There is an obvious similarity with these four verses, and so with the Lord's help we seek this evening to put them together to form the text. We're called here this evening in public worship. On a day appointed by the Synod, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, for humiliation and prayer, on account of the nation having sunk more than ever, at least since many a time, both morally and spiritually. The moral and spiritual degradation of our nation, we do not need to rehearse the details of it. It is before us all the time. If we've got grace, we'll be saying, my sin I ever see. And if we've got grace, we'll be thinking in a similar way about our nation. We'll be saying, my nation's sin I ever see. And whilst humiliation for our own sin is not meant to be altogether out of view on such a day, yet our main exercises is to be confessing and praying about the sins of the nation. And you see in the four verses which form the combined text this evening that that's what this godly, most spiritually minded psalmist, we believe it to be David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that's what he was engaged in these verses, at least these four verses. It wasn't so much his own sin that he was grieved with and sorrowing over, but the sins of others. The wicked that forsake thy law, he speaks of. He speaks of the those who keep not thy law. He speaks of his enemies who have forgotten thy words, and he speaks of the transgressors who have kept not thy word. And putting these four verses together, and it's not an unprofitable way to approach Psalm 119, a way to collect the verses thematically as they're scattered throughout the psalm, to put similar verses together. Verses that basically treat of the same matter in a very similar way and yet bring out a fullness of detail and contrast and a greater definition in them. And that's what we're endeavouring to do if the Lord would help us this evening. And we've got three things to look at. And first of all, to look at the standards of God. You see, he speaks of God's law, of God's words, of God's word. That's the standard. That's the standard that God has set for mankind. That's the standard that God has set for our nation, as well as all the other nations of the earth. That's the standard he set for you and me. But that's what he set for all our fellow citizens of this land. His word, his law. And oh, when we compare our nation with that, that's the standard. The standard isn't this this vague thing that some of the politicians now so like to delight in when they say that they have done the right thing. The right thing is what the standards of God say is right, and anything else is wrong. Secondly, to look then at the sins of the ungodly. What have the ungodly done according to these verses? Well, they're wicked. What have they done? They have forsaken that standard of God. They have not kept it, these transgressors. They have not kept God's word. They have not been faithful to it. They are not keeping the law of God. These enemies have forgotten the standards. They've forgotten God's words. And then, in the third place, to look at the sorrows of the godly. If we've got a heart like unto David's heart, and he had a heart like unto God's heart, he was the man after God's own heart, we know, and then this will produce various exercises of different manifestations of sorrow and grief and trouble about this. When we look at God's standards, when we look at the sins that run amok in the nation, then, as he says in verse 53, horror will take hold upon us because of that as well. Verse 136, rivers of waters will run down our eyes because of it. Verse 139, our zeal will consume us too. And verse 158, when we behold these transgressors, we will be grieved as well. So we have the standards of God, we have the sins of the ungodly, and we have the sorrows of the godly. And this to direct us and to assist us in the right exercises of this day that we've been brought to in the providence of God. Well, we begin then with these standards of God. And in the first two of the four verses, those standards are spoken of as God's law. Verse 53, the wicked that forsake thy law. And verse 136 is the same. The standard is described the same way. They keep not thy law, thy Torah. It's a Hebrew word that has come into our language so that some of us are familiar with it. The Jews use it to this day. The Torah. Thinking especially of those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially the revelation of God's will in his law, Exodus through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch as it's called, and of course summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that in the two tables, man's duty towards God in them all, but directly to God in his worship in the first four commandments, and still towards God, but as on a direct level now towards his neighbor in the commandments 5 to 10. The standards of God, this is his law. He is the lawgiver. And he has given us his law. As you know, that through Psalm 119, it's almost every verse that has a different word for the scriptures. And this word appears many a time throughout the 176 verses of the Psalm, God's law. And the psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law. And he knew that was the standard, and grace had brought him to love it. And so grace that brought the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to love it. I delight, he said, in the law of God, in the inward man. He had been brought to see it as holy and just and good, this law of God. But the point is, that's the standard. That's what God has revealed as his will for the way individuals, families, communities, nations, and indeed the whole world should behave in heart, speech, and behavior towards himself and towards others. And that's the ultimate standard, the law of God. And anything else, any laws of men, must comply with that higher law of God. And again, we don't need to rehearse yet again the degree to which the laws of our land are not following the laws of God anymore. But on this first heading, we're thinking about what the standard is. And it's what God has revealed that men should conclude is the right thing. The right thing is what God has commanded. The wrong thing is what God has forbidden in his holy law. Thy law, that's what matters. That's how we should judge ourselves. And that's how we should assess the state of our nation, by the standard to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word. It's because there's no truth in them. And there is no truth in them. Because there's no thought anymore of the law of God in all its breadth, in all its spirituality. For we know that the law is spiritual, said the enlightened apostle, the regenerated apostle, but our nation does not know that it's spiritual. And now isn't even trying to keep it outwardly. But that's the standard. The law which touches the heart, which commands not just the outward behavior, but commands the inward attitudes as well. That's the standard. That's the standard that God requires of all. And it's by that law that we'll be judged. It's by that law that we don't get Christ as our Savior in the Gospel under the covenant of grace. It's by that law that we'll be condemned. Because that's the standard. That's the fixed standard that is unchangeable and unchanging. The whole law of God, thy law. And that includes the fourth commandment. That includes the Sabbath commandment. That includes remembering one day in seven to be kept holy to the Lord. During the Old Testament, that being the seventh day of the week. Now in the New, since Christ's resurrection, when he rose again on the first day of the week, it's that day of the week which is to continue to the end of time. But that's the standard. And men put aside these things and set their own standards and judge themselves by their own standards. But that means nothing in the sight of God. And that should mean nothing in our own eyes either. There's just one standard by which we'll ultimately be judged. And that is God's law. It's what God has legislated. What God requires. And what God forbids in his law. That's the standard. And then in verse 139, the standard is described in a different way. They have forgotten thy words. Thy words. Now this Hebrew word here is in the plural for words can also mean things or matters. It's commonly used for words and is usually translated as word or words in the Old Testament. But its meaning extends to things, matters, items. That's the standard. The things that are in the Word of God. The things that God has declared by the words of Scripture. The items, the lists, the matters, the things that are dealt with in Scripture. That's the standard. God has expressed that in his law, of course. In commandments that bind and loose, that forbid and prohibit, but also command and demand. But also, in all the things of the histories of God's word, the narratives of what's taken place, and through which God has shown what he approves of and what he disapproves of. That also is included in his words. How God is expressed through all of the words of Scripture, the things which he delights in, and the things which are abhorrent to him, the things that please him compared to the things that displease him. The words of God that we have in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation are all of them, whether they be actually laws, or whether they be histories, whether they be doctrines, or whether they be prophetic statements, whether they be sermons, whether they be poetic wisdom literature, as we have in Psalms and so on, all of it are dealing with the things that set before us the difference between right and wrong in the sight of God. And therefore the whole of it, all put together, forms the standard by which all men will be assessed and judged. Not the things that are in the Quran, and not the things that are in the media, not the things that are in the hearts and minds of our fellow human beings, but the things that are in the words recorded in Scripture, the words of God, which show us that difference between good and evil. And are we coming up to the standard of the things which God approves in his word? Or are we in a morass of all the things of which his word disapproves, of which he's put his seal of judgment upon, revealed that in Scripture? If we were to list out things for which we live, things which please us, things that we aim for, things that we make much of, things that we're very diligent to protect at all costs, are they the things which, according to the standard of Scripture words, we ought to be making so much of? When we think of what the nation is making so much of, can you find a page of Scripture, even one page, that even begins to make so much of those things? The standard is what Scripture is directing us to. And Scripture directs us to very different things from what the pressure of the world is directing us to in our day and age. But the standard remains unchanged. It's Scripture. We live in a very materialistic age, a very technical age and technological age and so on. But Scripture is directing, and we must live in the world, yet not of it. And Scripture directs us as to what place things ought to have in our lives, the things that we ought to give priority to, and the things which we ought not to give priority to. The standards of the words of God are telling us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We've got all the words of the Bible. We've got prophets calling us to repentance, showing us our sin, and we focused on those things. That's the standard. There are these beautiful poetic openings of real spiritual grace, as we have it in the Psalms, as we have it in the Song of Solomon. And these are the things that fill our hearts and fill our minds and fill our waking hours and so on. Or not, because that's the standard. Thy words. And then verse 158 in the English doesn't seem to be speaking of a different standard, because they kept not thy word. But actually it's a completely different word in Hebrew. It's in the singular, for one thing, compared to the plural of verse 139, thy words, compared with now thy word. But also it's a different term in the Hebrew. And this is the word from which we have the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. It's got the idea of saying. The emphasis is on, this is what God has spoken. This is what he has spoken forth. This is the word which he has himself said. It has come out of his mouth. And the standard there then is telling us the standard is not what men have spoken, not what men have written. The standard is what has come forth from God's own mouth, what he has caused to be written down in his holy word. Thus saith the Lord, and that's the standard. Not thus saith our nation, thus saith the tradition, thus saith the culture, thus saith the majority, thus saith the democratic voice of our land, thus saith the prime minister, thus saith the modern, progressive, charitable, so-called attitude of our day. That's not the standard. The standard is always what saith the scripture. What does God say in his word? And if they don't say and speak according to that word, then there's no light in the word that they're speaking. And it's one singular word, because they kept not thy word. The whole word of God, one complete whole. For all the thousands upon thousands of words that are contained in scripture, yet from another point of view, it's just one voice, one united voice, one saying as a unified whole that sets the standard by which the children of men are to order their lives and will be judged, and that's his word. And of course that includes the word of the truth of the gospel. That includes what the Lord has said concerning his son. Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear what he speaks, of whom it was said, never man's spake like this man. To get the word from Christ, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the standard. What are we doing with Christ's word? Is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly? What he has said in his invitations and in his doctrines through all the scripture. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, the one unified message of the whole Bible then, thy word. Now, that's the standard. Thy law, thy words, thy revealing those things, and thy word, that which the Lord says, not which man says. Now, that's the standard. These are the standards of God. No wonder we need a day of humiliation and prayer. The surprise is, in a way, that it isn't every day of the year that's appointed for a day of humiliation and prayer, given the degree to which these standards are now despised, cast off and forgotten. But let's see the way the psalmist himself describes what sinners do, what the ungodly do with these standards. So that brings us secondly to the sins of the ungodly. The spiritual, the moral sinking of our nation described now for us. Well, verse 53, what do they do? The wicked forsake thy law. The wicked, the evil ones. This word wicked has come to be used so loosely amongst the young, being used for something which they approve of. The devil's in it. The wicked. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Let's be careful with our language, and let's be careful with the language of the young among us when they are so ready to be influenced by peer influence and misuse words. The wicked ones. That's describing God's enemies. That's describing people who, if they're not changed, will burn in hell for being wicked. It's not a word then that we should use lightly. The wicked that forsake thy law. That's what the wicked do. They forsake the law of God. They forsake the standard. They leave it behind. They abandon it. They go on their way and they've left the law of God behind them. They don't carry it with them. They don't follow it through. They abandon it. They leave it behind. They give up on it. And isn't that a description of our nation? They have forsaken the law of God. They've abandoned it. They think they've moved on. They've gone forwards from the standards of morality and even of spirituality that are contained in God's holy law. First table of the law, they don't need that for spirituality. Second table of the law, they don't need that as a guide of what is morally right and acceptable. They've abandoned it. They've left it behind. They've gone forward to a new morality, which they think is above the morality revealed in God's book. Oh, how wicked, how wretchedly, wretchedly wicked our nation is. And every time they come up with something that is contrary to God's law, or beside God's law, or ignoring God's law, that's wickedness. Forsaking, leaving behind God's law, the sins of the ungodly nation, our nation in our day. How many laws of God have been cast off in recent years? Expressly, purposefully, deliberately, willfully. Left it behind. We've moved on. We've advanced. So that now, if you uphold or seek to uphold the morality of the Bible, you're looked on as the immoral one. You're looked on as the cruel one. You're looked on as the intolerant one. If you in your attitude don't tolerate what God's law doesn't tolerate, then you are looked on as being intolerable. You cannot be tolerated by the modern morality. They've moved on. They've forsaken God's law. But God's law stays the same, and it's God's law that's still the standard. In verse 136, how are the sins of the ungodly described like this? They keep not thy law. They keep not thy law. They, as opposed to me, the psalmist. We're not to have a holier than thou attitude. We're not to have a them and us attitude. Well, the psalmist had a them and us attitude. He didn't have a pharisaical, a holier than thou attitude, but he made a difference. Between they who keep not thy law and me who by grace desires to keep thy law and would keep thy law if the Lord helped me to, and who loves thy law and who wants to keep it and endeavours to keep it according to the measure of grace given. There's a difference. And it's a difference that's made manifest over keeping the law of God or not. And there are some who keep it and there are others who don't. There are some who are seeking to keep it and there are others who are not. And the ungodly are not seeking to keep God's law. They're not seeking to, the word means, to preserve it, to guard it, to look after it, to maintain it, to store it up intact and entire. They don't care about it. They don't care what happens to it. They're not keeping it in the sense of not doing it themselves, but it's also got the idea of guarding it. They're not safeguarding it. They're not keeping it safe. They're allowing it to be attacked and maligned and put aside and weakened and put away. They keep not thy law. But the psalmist would be for keeping it on the statute books of the land, keeping it in the life of the nation, keeping it in his own life, keeping it in his own heart. But the ungodly, they're not for keeping God's law. They don't want to keep it. Not just they don't want to do it. They don't want to protect it. They don't mind what happens to it. They'll be glad if it's harmed. if it's damaged, if it's neglected, if it's left for enemies to run all over it, keeping not the law of God. In verse 139, the sins of the ungodly are described like this: mine enemies have forgotten thy words. My enemies. In the previous verse that we looked at, they were described as they as opposed to me, them as opposed to us. Now he says, they're my enemies. But why are they David's enemies? Why are the enemy, are the ungodly the enemies of the godly? Because they are God's enemies. And look how they manifest it. Verse 139. They have forgotten thy words. That man, the psalmist is saying, is my enemy who forgets thy words, O Lord. If he's forgetting thy words, if he's forgetting the revelations that Scripture gives, if he's forgetting not just thy laws, but the narratives, the prophecies, the spiritual experiences, the things that are in Scripture, if he's unmindful of them, if that's not what he wants to have his mind on, if that's not what he wants to speak about, I count him my enemy. I have no choice but to count him as my enemy. I count them mine enemies. Psalm 139. They're not just different to the psalmist. They're contrary to the psalmist. They're at enmity to him. See, if you're a friend of God, then you won't be able to be a friend with the world at the same time. Be moved with compassion at its pitiable condition, yes. But as for real heart, hand-in-hand friendship, that's an impossibility. If you're saved, the world hates the Saviour that you love. The things that the words of God reveal, that you want to have in mind all the time, and which you grieve over when they're out of your mind, when you become unmindful of what Christ has done, it grieves you. But these are people who don't want to keep in mind what Christ has done for a moment. Most of them in our day, in our nation, have got no interest in even hearing the slightest thing about what Christ has done or what Christ is. And in that sense, they're your enemies. They're enemies to your spiritual interests. They're enemies to your spiritual delights. They're enemies to your spiritual welfare. They're not out to help you in your spiritual life, in the things of God. On the contrary, they would damage it, they would destroy it, they would exterminate it. We have to count such people who forget the things of God revealed in his words as enemies at that level. They've forgotten, they're not keeping in memory. It's the last thing they want to do. Put it out of mind. Don't store it up. If you tell them it's in one ear and out the other almost immediately, they've forgotten thy words. And isn't that our nation? Our nation has forgotten God's words. Has deliberately and willfully, in high places and in low, forgotten the things that God's word says about this. Not interested. They don't forget many another thing, but oh, they're quick to forget these things. How else are they described, the sins of the ungodly? The final verse, 158, where they're called here transgressors. I beheld the transgressors. The idea being people who are not faithful, people who are treacherous, people that will betray you, people that won't be faithful. People that are faithless, that won't keep promises, that you can't rely on. I beheld the transgressors, and that's what the ungodly are. They don't deal faithfully. And as the general Christian ethos of our nation is lost more and more. Isn't that what we're finding? That there's less and less people that we can rely on. More and more people proving unfaithful to the responsibilities that they had, to a degree that wasn't there in the past. But now you wonder, who can you trust? Who is endeavouring to be faithful to their responsibilities? Where is faithfulness between husbands and wives anymore in our land, when there are so many separations and so many divorces, and where adultery is almost a normal thing, an expected thing, rather than a most shocking, abhorrent, and what it ought to be, unusual thing. But no, such things become the norm in our nation. Transgressors, treacherous, and some that are seeking to be faithful on the receiving end of those who are treacherous in their marriages and treacherous in other relationships as well. And the verse goes on to describe them as not keeping thy word, because they kept not thy word. It's not just the express law of God that they don't keep. They don't keep any part of God's word. Anything that the Lord has said or is saying. The whole that saith the Lord, they'll not have it. They won't keep it. They will not have a preacher to come along and say, thus saith the Lord. Just like so many in Israel, as the centuries went by, wouldn't listen to the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. They'll not have it. We're looked on now as extremists, and looked on as old-fashioned at best, dangerous, judgmental, and all the rest. But oh well, let it be. The psalmist knew of it in his day. No wonder then that we know it in our day. Well, we've looked at the standards of God. We've seen the sins of the ungodly, which just run amok in our day and in our nation. Now, thirdly, the sorrows of the godly. What should our attitude be to this? Well, in the first of our verses, the first sorrow of the godly is expressed as horror. Verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me. David was horrified when he saw the wicked forsaking the law of God and leaving it behind and abandoning it. He was horrified that they should do so. And isn't that part of our problem? We're no longer horrified. The least departure from God's law should horrify us. It should horrify us when we see the degree to which we have in our own hearts, and too often coming out in our own lives, forsaking of God's law, even if it be but temporary. Yet when we see such an abandoning of God's holy law in our nation, it should horrify us. It should fill us with dread as to what the consequences are going to be. It should appear horrid to us, and that sinners are capable of such a thing, that a nation is capable, that had so much light in the past, is capable of forsaking the law of God to the degree that it is now doing so. We ought to be horrified by that. It's a horrid thing that it should have come to this. So that's one of the sorrows, one of the exercises that should be going on in the heart, in our hearts, that we should be horrified. How did it ever come to this? Some of us that are older than we were, though still not as old as many are, we don't go back that long. And yet, have people told us when we first believed as to what our nation would be doing 2.5, 3 decades later, we would have been absolutely horrified and lifted up our hands and said it could never be. And yet it's worse than what people envisaged it could have been. We should be horrified. The fact that it's there all the time and it's constantly at us and it's continual assault. We lose the horror, but we shouldn't. Horror should be taking hold upon us, should be gripping us and not letting us go. That things should be as bad and as awful as they now are, and that with the approval of almost everybody else. Horror has taken hold upon me. That's the first sorrow. What's the second one? It's in verse 136. What's the psalmist say here? He says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Oh, what sorrow he has. What pity. What anguish. He's saying he's weeping tears to such a degree, it's like, oh, rivers of waters are running down my eyes, down my cheeks. My tears are such a fountain of weeping. Remember Jeremiah, pleading that he would be given the ability to weep like that for the slain of his people. Chapter 9, verse 1 of his prophecy. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He could not express the degree to which he felt the upset of it all and the grief of it all. It's the sorrow of it all. Weeping for the sins of the nation. There's a sense in which we should be angered by it. There's a sense in which we should be horrified by it. There's another sense in which we should be moved to pity. Like the Saviour looking over Jerusalem and weeping over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, knowing not the day of its visitation, how often would the Lord have gathered of her children, and yet she was not willing. And he wept. He wept tears. His eyes were a fountain of tears indeed, and that should be in our sorrows. Listen to this quote from David Brainerd. I think it was Spurgeon that had it. He said, the missionary, remember, to the Red Indians in North America, David Brainerd, oh, what anguish, he says, is raised in my mind to think of an eternity for those who are without Christ, for those who are mistaken, and who bring their false hopes to the grave with them. The sight, he says, was so dreadful, I could by no means bear it. As he thought of the eternity of the lost, he said, the sight of it was so dreadful, I could by no means bear it. My thoughts recoiled, and I said, under a more affecting sense than ever before, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? He was seeing where all this was leading the ungodly. And that's this weeping, that's this sorrow within. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Poor sinners, not only rebelling against God, which is hateful, but destroying themselves in the process, which is pitiful. We should be moved like that when we see our nation going fast headlong to destruction in the great mass of it. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Of course, also in that, there's the upset that God's law is being broken. It grieved the psalmist, and it should cause us sorrow that God's good law and the great and gracious God who's given that law is so despised that they don't keep it. That should make us upset. That should bring sorrow to our hearts. That should cut us to the quick. Verse 139, the sorrows of the godly are expressed in this way. A zeal that has consumed me. My zeal hath consumed me. My zeal burning within me like a jealousy. Like, like a husband for the faithfulness of his wife. So the Lord has, who is a jealous God, has that towards his people. And you see, there should be a measure of that in the people of God. For the Lord, for his cause, for his word, for his kingdom, for his gospel, for his son, for the blood. That when we see people despising it and rejecting it, zeal should burn within us. That these things are cast off as if they were nothing. And when no one wants anything to do with them anymore, and will not even discuss them with us, that zeal consumed Christ, remember, prophesied in Psalm 69, zeal for thine house hath consumed me. And when he turned over all the tables of the money changers and cast them out of the temple in Jerusalem because they'd made his father's house into a den of thieves and robbers, his disciples remembered that it was written in the 69th Psalm, zeal for thine house hath eaten me up, consumed me, so stirred within my soul, it was burning me up inwardly. And in the sorrows of the godly, because of the sins of the nation of our day, we're going to be humbling ourselves and praying as we ought. There ought to be something of that zeal. God is being wronged. His word is being torn up. The blood of Christ is being trampled underfoot. The glories of the blessed Redeemer are being besmirched. The revelations of God are being looked down upon. And man is setting himself up as judge over God. And man is deciding what's right. And setting himself up as if he were more than God. Should we not be stirred? Should we not have a zeal burning within us? God is being wronged in our land, left, right and centre, day and night, by the high and the low and everybody. And no one cares. Unless we're going to care. This must be one of the sorrows of the godly. That's to be included in it. A Christ-like zeal. When God, his worship, his house, his word, his son, his son's blood, his revelations, his laws, his grace, his gospel, when these are being maligned and attacked, when the very truth of his existence is being denied, when his glory in creation is being ascribed to mere chance, he should be stirred with zeal for the wrong that's done against our Lord and our God. And then the final sorrow of the godly is in verse 158. I beheld the transgressors, I saw them acting treacherously and was grieved. Grief. Grief and sorrow taking hold of us, not just because of our own sin, but because of the sin of others, because they kept not thy word. I'm grieved when I don't keep thy word, but I'm grieved when they don't keep thy word as well. I'm grieved that I'm a man of unclean lips, but I'm grieved also that I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That grieves me as well. It's not being judgmental in a wrong sense to see sin, to behold the treacherous, to behold the transgressors, to behold the lawbreakers, and judge it and be grieved for it. It's a duty. It's an exercise of grace. It's part of the duty of a day of humiliation and prayer to be grieved at what we see with regard to the forgetting of God's word and not keeping what he says and what he has revealed. The idea in the grieving here is that of being disgusted. I was grieved. I was sickened to loathing. It sickened me within to see it. You see, if we've ever had conviction of sin in effectual calling, we will have been sickened to see how loathsome our own sin was. And we would have been disgusted at what we'd done and what we had become and what we are left to ourselves. And many a times we get a view of that loathsomeness of our own sin. But it's also our calling to be grieved at, to be disgusted at, to find loathsome and ugly and vile the sins of others as well. I beheld the transgressors, I looked upon them, I saw what they were doing, I thought about it, I assessed it in the light of God's word, and I was disgusted, I was sickened. It made me loathe what they were doing. It was abhorrent to me because they kept not thy word. The sorrows of the godly, which has to be an ingredient then in our humbling of ourselves and our praying that our nation would indeed be healed. See, if God's people will humble themselves, will go through exercises like these, will think about the standards of God, compare that with the sins of the nation, and have the right responses in their own souls, these various exercises of sorrows, as they humble themselves before the Lord, as they confess their own sin and their nation's sin, and seek grace to turn from it themselves, and to do everything with their own, in their own sphere, according to their own opportunities, to turn others from it as well. And has God not promised to hear from heaven, and to heal the land, and to forgive the sin? It's only those who can follow the sweet psalmist to some degree in these exercises, whose prayers are going to be heard towards any healing of the land. And the wondrous thing is, the land can be healed. The Lord can do it. It does not have to go on getting worse and worse. We've seen nothing except it get worse and worse. But the Lord can change a nation in a day. He can turn it around as a result of this day of humiliation and prayer in His mercy. Oh, then to be rightly exercised before Him, that we would dig deep in all that fullness of grace that is in Christ Jesus, and plead with Him to yet have mercy and to send forth His word, law and gospel in our land, and to give the people a hearing ear, that they wouldn't put it away, but give an attention to it, and that Lord would send forth His word to that end. Well, may He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray Thee that Thou would indeed bless Thine own word to us. We see a world around us. We see a nation sunk in sin, which we know is not praying for itself, and probably will not start praying for itself until Thy people are stirred up to pray for it more than we're doing hitherto. Oh God, come to us. May this not be just a one-off exercise one day a year, but may it be constantly upon our hearts. May we be sorrowing that the sins of the ungodly nation are going so contrary to Thy holy law, the standards which Thou hast set. Oh, give us the exercises of sorrow over this, which will so open the way for Thee to pour out the blessing. Oh, pour out that blessing, Lord. Forgive our sin in our gathering. Forgive our sin in keeping the day. Oh, go with us, though, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.